All right, I apologize. I didn't have these books to you earlier. I was gone last Sunday, but we're starting a new booklet. It's in the subject of the book of Ezra. If we run out, I've got more books, and please take one for your house, and then we'll keep giving them out as others come in. There are some not with us today, but if you didn't get one, let me know. I've got more up here. All right. All right. Anybody else? All right. So obviously on page 4, you didn't do the reading ahead of time. Shame on you. Seriously, though, the reading is a good thing, and so I don't always mention that, but hopefully before next Sunday you'll read the reading that we have on the last, you know, the page before, which would be page 8. And that's a good thing to do just to help you to get acclimated into what the passages are about and to start to think about those things, maybe even ask questions. And, of course, there's a Bible memory verse. And they give a scripture memory, and we'll take any scripture memory verse that you have. But this particular one was Ezra 1:3, and so that's our theme. And obviously you didn't get the book until now. But this will be our book for a while, and the subject of the return. And we need a spiritual return in our country right now. And so there's a lot of parallels with what was happening in that day with what we have going on in our day today. A need to return to God, and we'll talk about that. So we'll be in the book of Ezra mainly, and other places as well. But before we get started, maybe somebody has a Bible memory verse that you brought with you. Sherita. Yeah, good. All right. There is no other name by way of salvation. Janie. Uh-huh. Amen. All right. Philippians 4:13. Somebody else? Bob. Yeah, that's a good reminder. Nothing shall offend them. All right. Anything else? Anyone else? Yes. Amen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. All right, anybody else? Well, it's good to memorize, and it's good to be challenged to say it in front of people because your mind usually goes blank, but it helps you to realize it's just us, and we're just working on that together. So I would encourage you to do the reading ahead of time and also to meditate on a verse and to give that verse as when we meet together. I'll ask Bob to come, and my candy sack is getting low. I got to get it replenished this week. I apologize. But there is some goodies. There are some goodies in there, chocolate and other sugar, if you'd like. So let's go to Ezra, and we'll be on page 5, lesson number 1. Will you return? Will you return? And Ezra was used of God to help people to get on track as they were away from the Lord for quite a while. The only way to change the future is to disturb the present, and that is so true. The only way to have a good garden in August is to have a disturbing in April and May with a rototiller. The only way you're going to get the future different is to disturb the present, and so it's necessary that we get disturbed. It is not good if you go to church and never are disturbed and never are bothered by anything. Some people say, I don't like to go to that church that always bothers me. That's probably not necessarily a bad thing. Now, I don't think it should be rototilling 12 months of the year, but there needs to be a disturbing in the present in order for our future to be different. The Lord is not dependent on religious coalitions. He's not. He can choose to use one man or one woman or one young girl like he did in the Welsh revival years ago in Wales. Anything less than the moving of God and real revival is too little. So revival and restirring and rekindling begins with a remnant. God is always working. In this book of the Bible, we witness God's mercy along with the results of powerful preaching. These are the true elements of revival. He is merciful to us. We are softened. We are humbled. And we change. These are the true elements of revival. God's work is never dead. Praise the Lord for that. We sang it today already. Mrs. Slagle picked the song, the verse. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a blessing that is to know that your labor in God is never a waste of time. In other things, your labor can be a waste. But God's work is never dead because God's never dead. So it may appear cold and lifeless, but these are only great indicators of our need for revival. The background of this is that the people of Israel, first of all, had a civil war, and they split into two. So then you had the northern tribes of Israel, 10 northern tribes, and you had the southern tribes, which was then called Judah. And from the southern kingdom, they called themselves Jews. Eventually, they were called Jews because they were just basically Judah, Benjamin. They were really just the southern kingdom or the two tribes versus the 10 northern tribes. What happened is, and you can see a chart in one of our Sunday school rooms of all this on a chart that plays this out in a chronology, but the northern tribes were completely annihilated, assimilated, not annihilated, but assimilated. They were conquered, and the people that conquered them, the Assyrians, had them assimilated throughout and intermarried, and you ended up with Samaritans and Gentiles and just people who could no longer prove a perfect lineage back to Abraham. The southern kingdom stayed intact because God had promised David and Abraham that their seed would be the Messiah, and so Jesus came through Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah, and so the southern kingdom stayed intact mainly for that reason, so that the proof of the lineage of Christ would be there. But what happened to them is they weren't much better than the northern kingdom, and they went against God and were doing things they shouldn't do. And you read about all this in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And so they became captive of Babylon. They were captured by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken into Babylon. And so in Babylon, they spent years. They spent a long time in Babylon, and God was... One thing that he said through the prophet Jeremiah is that they had not observed the Sabbaths, and they had not remembered for 70 years. They had not remembered the Sabbaths. Every 7 years, they were supposed to have a special jubilee, and the 50th year of seven times seven, the 50th year, they were supposed to have a special jubilee, and they were not remembering these Sabbaths. They were not allowing their land to lie dormant every 7 years and things like that. They just didn't observe the Sabbath. So God said, I'm gonna punish you for that, and I'm going to give you 70 times seven of remembering that, and so you'll be in captivity for 490 years. That becomes a prophecy in Daniel. And Daniel was one of these captivated Judah people. Daniel was of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Daniel was, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were part of the group that got carried into Babylon as captives and taken away from their homeland. So Jerusalem was destroyed. It was left in ruin. And so the book of Daniel is about that time. And Daniel is a slave or a foreigner in a strange country, and that's what that's all about. But then, after the prophecy and the time was complete or was beginning to be complete, God was allowing them to go back. So Nehemiah is about the people starting to go back and rebuild the city, and Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries in that way. And so that's what's happening now, is that God is moving and allowing them to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. And so that's kind of where we're picking up here. And I said 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If you're in Ezra, you flip one page back to 2nd Chronicles 36, the last verses in there. And it says in 2nd Chronicles 36:20, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So God said, you didn't remember to keep the land desolate or dormant every 7 years, so I'm just going to move you out of it so I can get my Sabbath. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So that's the end of the Chronicles. And because that's the end of the kings, you know, they were captured and no more kings and Chronicles. So the Old Testament is not necessarily put together in chronological order, book by book. But this particular case it is, because you turn the page, Ezra chapter 1, and it reads almost exactly what we just read. And Ezra chapter 1, it says in verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all this his people? His God shall be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoso remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, and beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So there we are. God used King Cyrus. God prophesied that Cyrus would be the one that would rebuild before Cyrus was ever born. God prophesied that. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 21:1, you might want to write this down just as a reference, but Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Last year, I drove through Yellowstone. My understanding is the river has changed course since I was there. God can change the hearts of kings just like he can change the rivers. And I know sometimes there's lousy kings, but remember this. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And even if he means wrong, God can still turn it around and make something out of it. And so without Cyrus being a God worshiper, God was programming Cyrus to do his will and to make sure Cyrus did what he wanted him to do. And so he desired to reveal himself to the Jews so that through a remnant of his people, he could reveal himself to the rest of the world. The Bible tells us in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. The way God worked in the book of Ezra to revive his people is how he desires to work in our day. It's not much different. For over 70 years or more, this country hasn't been really observing or following the Lord as we once did. And we have had trouble, and we've had Babylonian problems in our country. There's no doubt about it. And we see desolation and things being desecrated. We've even seen monuments ripped down and reminders of good history being destroyed. And we've seen all that, just as these people had in their day. But there is a remnant that is still around, and God called his people to return. So page 6, God called his people to return. Everything begins with God. Before the events of the book of Ezra, God inspired Isaiah to record a specific prophecy about King Cyrus. Let's go there. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. This is pretty cool. Isaiah. Now remember, Isaiah was way before Babylon ever captured Judah. Isaiah was a prophet during the days of Hezekiah, one of the kings. So Isaiah was dead by the time Cyrus came on the scene. And Isaiah was inspired by God to write this. And it says in Isaiah verse 26, that confirmeth the word 44:26, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So literally, God is naming the king before he's ever born and says, I'm going to use a guy named Cyrus to do this. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to have subdued nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings and to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. If you know the story of how the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon, they opened the leaved gates, and it was an impenetrable fortress, but they figured out how to get in. And this was all prophetic. I will go before thee and make the crooked paths, crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches for secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, Cyrus, though thou hast not known me. Verse 13 says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. So literally this whole thing in Ezra was prophesied ahead of time that God was going to do this, and he was going to use Cyrus to accomplish this, and he even named him. So what do the liberals say about this? What do people say about the prophecies in Isaiah? They say, well, obviously Isaiah was written after Cyrus. And that was just, no. Just like Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, and Isaiah 7:14, when it says a virgin will conceive and bear a son. They try to say that was written after Jesus was born. No, it's prophecy. And it's God fulfilling his word, and it's pretty neat and pretty cool to look at. So back here on our page, and it says we see Isaiah 44, we see that centuries later, when the king found his name in the word of God. And we don't know exactly what happened, but let's just use our imagination. Let's just say that there was somebody reading the word of God, reading Isaiah. They had the word of God in Babylon. They took it with them, and they had the scroll of Isaiah. We don't know exactly how it happened. But King Cyrus, newly installed king of Persia, who has, you know, they've conquered Darius and them, they've conquered Babylon, and he's sitting there, he's on the throne, and someone opens up the scroll of Isaiah to chapter 44 and chapter 45 and says, Your Honor, I just wanted to show you that God wrote about you before you were born. Can you imagine the impact that would have on the king? I have no idea, you know, what exactly happened, but something like that happened where Cyrus was moved by God. And whether he knew it or whether, and can you imagine if he did not know it? And can you imagine if he declared the decree and started this and it just moved in his heart, something moved in his heart to allow these people that were called Jews to go back and to rebuild their city. And then someone said, oh, by the way, did you know that was, can you imagine what that would have felt like? You know, whoa. But either way, that had to have been sobering. That had to have been jaw-dropping for Cyrus. So centuries later, when the king found his name in the word of God, he declared that the God of the Hebrews, Jehovah, was the true God. I think you would too. Then he announced that all the Jews in his kingdom could return to Jerusalem. So most likely, he heard about that and realized, and probably his heart was greatly humbled, and realized that this was God. And he was fear, as we heard mentioned, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. So I'm sure that devastated him to realize, I need to obey God. He knew me before my mom knew me. So we cannot pass our experience on to the next generation, but we must give them the truth. And so Isaiah did that. Isaiah faithfully copied God's word, and Isaiah's word was used to encourage and cause this to be done. God's work is not one-sided. While we are doing our work, God is always doing his work. The Holy Spirit is convicting of sin and righteousness and of judgment, as it says in John 16. God is always moving, and he's convicting of sin, of righteousness and judgment. He's moving behind the scenes in ways that we can't see. I don't know about you, but there are many times where I've been shocked at the fact that God was working. I know that sounds really bad to say, because I shouldn't be shocked that God is working. But guess what? I'm shocked when God is working. For instance, a week ago, I called home and I said, "Hey, how was church today?" And Sam said, "Oh, Ross's parents came again, and they came forward for salvation after church." And I'm like, "They did." You know, I mean, they had come the Sunday before because he got baptized, and I knew why they came that Sunday, but I never thought that they'd come again, I guess. I just never, why? Because they didn't have much faith, I guess. I don't know. And that they prayed for salvation. Oh, they did. And I wasn't there. How could that happen? Well, because God doesn't need you. You know what I mean? God moves, and it's just neat to see how that God's working. And how God works behind the scenes when we don't remember that he is. And if you've been in exile out of your homeland for 70 plus years, you might start to forget that God's working. You might tend to think, especially if you look back at Jerusalem and realize what a waste it looked like, that God was no longer working. The good news is that God is always working. He's never not working. And even if there's bad things happening, God's still working. God's getting things done, and we need to remember that. So Christ suffered that judgment when the Bible says he reproves the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment when he became sin for us. The Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin for us. Christ did, and he took the judgment upon himself. The Lord is purposefully working in the lives of individuals to create an atmosphere and a time for his work to move forward. And so never think that God isn't working. God is, and I'll go back to that before we stop today. God wasn't just doing something for these people. God was doing something really big that I'll show you at the end here. But God called his people to return. Secondly, all God's people were called. They all had opportunity to return. And this just reminds us that God is not willing that any should perish, that God is not willing to exclude anyone. Everyone has equal access and has the ability to be saved if they want. And if they'll trust and believe. Not everyone takes hold of God's word and lets God's word take hold of them. But as the author here says, I am a whosoever will man. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Whosoever will. John 3:16. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. It isn't this Calvinist attitude that only certain people who are pre-programmed and pre-chosen can be saved. Now, I do believe that God does do things like name a man named Cyrus in the Bible. But it was still Cyrus's choice to send them back. God did not make Cyrus do that. He just convinced Cyrus. And God cannot make people get saved, but he'll do what he can to convince them. And we need to recognize that he is a whosoever will God. He does not want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. I do not think we can give the gospel to the wrong person, do you? Oh, I shouldn't have bothered giving them the gospel. They probably can't get saved. I don't think we should ever think that. In fact, a lot of times the ones that look like they are impossible are probably more possible than we even think they are. If we give the gospel to a saved person, he should rejoice that he is hearing it. So you can't ever witness to the wrong person, because if they're already saved, they're just going to say, thank you. That was a blessing that you cared. And if he isn't saved, well, he needs to hear it. It's the only way of salvation. Christ died for every man. It says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And God so loved the world, not just parts of the world. Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every man, not just some men. And so we need to witness to everyone. And are there people who will not be saved? Yes, there are people who will just not receive the truth, ignore it, neglect it, and resist it. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't go ahead and do what we can. That's why we have the Titanic theme for the biker booth this year and a month from now. Because there's somebody out there that needs to hear the gospel, and we don't necessarily know who it is. That's why we do what we do, and it doesn't matter if it's just one or two kids that got saved at Vacation Bible School or a little bit here, a little bit there. It is worth every minute and every person that we talk to. Every Christian should be a faithful witness. Luke 24:48, Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." You shall be witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. The word witness is actually a noun or a verb. And it's the noun that comes first before the verb. In other words, you have to you have to have witnessed something before you can witness to someone else. You have to have witnessed something yourself in order for you to witness to someone else. The person who's getting baptized today asked me yesterday, how important is witnessing? What a question for a guy who's just gotten saved. I said, well, if it wasn't for witnessing, you wouldn't have gotten saved. And you know who witnessed to you? Your son. Your son witnessed when he got baptized. Baptism is the first way to be a witness. Because whenever there's a baptism, and I love the fact that we have had baptisms, because every time there's a baptism, there's someone else saying, oh, what about me? And that's, I think, why God does it. It's to publicly, physically, visually picture and to witness of what it means to be saved and what this person is saying. And so the first witness that you can do is to obey God through baptism, and then after that to just continually verbally give out the word of God and writing it out or whatever and living it out. So it's the only way of salvation. It's what people need. The most powerful tool we have in witnessing is our personal testimony. So if you're saved, and I'm assuming most everybody in here, if not everybody in here, is saved. If you're saved, you have witnessed something. You've witnessed your own salvation. So now witness it verbally. You've noun witnessed, now verb witness, and give it out. In America, the river of God's wrath is being held back by the presence of God's people and the work of the Holy Spirit. The wrath of God is coming. The Bible says the wrath of God will come just like it came in the days of Noah with the flood. Our culture is denying God's design for the family. We just finished what they call Pride Month. Ugh, glad to be done with that. But what a sickness, what a wickedness that is. Denying the concept of marriage as God gives in Genesis, male and female. We have the topic of abortion very much in front of us right now. The whole concept of that. I mean, there are 60 million babies, regardless of what our recent Supreme Court has decided. There are 60 million babies who were murdered just in our country that were documented. God's wrath is going to be unleashed. Our land will be left worse than the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem. And speaking of Jerusalem, look at Lamentations chapter 4, if you would. Lamentations chapter 4. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations and Jeremiah. If you think about what the word says, it's lament. It's the idea of crying. Lamentations is lamenting. It's crying. And here's something. This is Jeremiah, and of course he prophesied of Jerusalem that would be destroyed, which now in Ezra's day is a past thing. It's already destroyed. But notice what it says in Lamentations chapter 4 about Jerusalem before it had been destroyed. Verse 11, the Lord hath accomplished his fury, he hath poured out his fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. No one would have believed it could have happened, and yet it happened, and they were devastated. I mean, at one time, Solomon, David was very successful, but Solomon, I mean, they just had it all and could not have believed it could all just be destroyed. And so we need to recognize that God's wrath, when it is unleashed, our land will see that same destruction. I don't want to make too much of this, but if you look at the word Jerusalem, right in the middle of the word Jerusalem, you'll see USA. Are you willing to seek God like never before? We must thirst for the Lord and pray for revival. So there's a lot of connections. There's a lot of correlations. There's a lot of parallels between our country and Jerusalem, because no other country was founded on Christianity like even this country. Jerusalem not having Christianity because they rejected Christ, but at one time having the true God, they were also very similar, and there's a lot of similarities there in what we started with and what we have now. So I don't think it's wrong to make those connections. And then thirdly, only a remnant returned. Back in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5, only a remnant did return. Then rose up chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Although all of God's people were called to return to Jerusalem, not all were ready to leave Babylon. They'd gotten comfortable. I mean, they'd built houses, they'd set up shop, and Babylon was kind of comfortable for them. This first group returned with Zerubbabel and began to work the work God had given them to do, and then 78 some years later, Ezra arrived on the scene to lead the next generation of God's people. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9, God raised up Ezra himself. In Ezra 7 verse 9, it says, "For upon the first day of the month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem." So it took him 4 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And that's pretty much what Ezra was. He was raised up to spiritually prepare the people and to preach and teach them and show them things that they had not had for 70 plus years. Imagine an entire generation not having the education and understanding of the temple, of the word of God, and whatnot. So the Bible tells us that Ezra prepared himself to lead the people back to God. He had been born in Babylon, but he was not content to stay there. It is no accident that you and I are alive at this moment. God has you where you are for such a time as this also. You and I, in a sense, were born in Babylon. We're born in sin. We're born in a world that is wicked. But we need to be born again. And after being born again, we need to recognize there is a return to what God would have us to be in our lifetime. And so the box says, who is there among all his people who will hear his voice and follow him? Now, I just wanted to point out that all of this really ties into something even bigger than just them getting back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. It ties into something even bigger, because what was the point? What was the point of seeing Jerusalem rebuilt and the temple being rebuilt? So that who would come on the scene? So that Jesus Christ would come on the scene. See, the fulfillment of Christ and him being crucified and him walking the earth and being in Jerusalem, that had to happen. And the lineage through Judah. And so those things still had to happen. So they couldn't just stay in Babylon. Of course, the people in the present, they're defeated. You know, it's all over. But no, there's always a purpose. God's got a plan. And so he was using Ezra, and he used King Cyrus to get his future prophecy done. But it's even bigger than that. It's even more, because he used Daniel as well. If you go with me to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. Remember, we read in Isaiah 44, the last verse of Isaiah 44, verse 28, that God prophesied that Cyrus would be the one to declare the building of the city and the temple in Jerusalem, and to build it up. In Daniel chapter 9, and verse 24, God used Daniel to write this down and gave this as a prophecy and encouragement to Daniel. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, when it says 70 weeks, we're thinking 7 days. That's how we think of weeks. But you know, the word week is just seven. We think of it as 7 days because that's how we use the word today. Just like a dozen doesn't necessarily mean 12 eggs. It just means 12 or donuts. But we think of week in a certain context. But weeks just mean seven. So when it says 77s are determined upon thy people, everyone understands, after studying that means 70 times 7, or 490 years. So God has determined 490 years upon the people at that time, in the present, in Babylon. So then verse 25, God says to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem," and that would have been Cyrus that we read in Isaiah, "unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 plus 62 is 69. So that would be 483 years. And it says 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. And after that 62 weeks, so the original 7, and then another 62, which is 69, or 483 years. After that 483 years shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end thereof desolations are determined. And he, the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, because there is 1 week left. And in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and oblations to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation of that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so, you know what you get at the end of the 69th week? You get the baptism of Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 25 and 26, to anoint the most holy. Verse 20 into verse 24, to anoint the most holy. When Jesus was baptized, that was the anointing. The Bible says that in more than one place. And so this whole thing ties into the prophecy of the Messiah coming, and of his baptism by John the Baptist, and his ministry that was 3.5 years. Notice it says in the midst of the week, he'll cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease. You know what happened after 3.5 years of Jesus having a ministry? He died on the cross. What causes sacrifices and oblations to cease as far as God's concerned? Jesus dying on the cross and becoming the final sacrifice for sin. And so all this ties into what we're looking at now. Now Ezra, they couldn't understand all that. But what we need to understand is our little part in human history plays a part in God's history. Our little obedience here plays a part in what God's doing down the road. We might not see the big picture. We might not see the big picture that God's doing in our lives. But I promise you, if you're a God people, if you're a God person, if you are one of his children, he'll one day show you the part and the role you played in the big picture. And it all ties to Christ the Messiah. That's pretty cool. That's pretty neat. But we'll stop there and we'll go forward as we study the book of Ezra and what God did and used him.